This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 4, 1-4. That's where we'll be. And I don't plan to stray from there tonight, unlike this morning where I had you all over the place. So 2 Timothy 4. The two messages are tied loosely together somewhat. This morning I spoke on the living and powerful nature of the Word of God. And I made the point that if that is true, then the most important thing a church can do is preach it. The passage before us agrees with that because it is about the primacy of preaching the Word from the pulpit of a local church. I know that you value such preaching and that you have been blessed to have a pastor who has preached the Word faithfully for many years. You may or may not be aware, however, that such preaching is becoming increasingly rare. You've probably heard me mention on more than one occasion, usually in passing, something about this and about what Joan and I have seen over the past 20-some years in four different churches. So I said, okay, this is an opportunity not only to preach on this passage, but to talk about some of those things that have happened because many have abandoned the idea of the Word of God as living and powerful and should be central to the ministry of the church. Thankfully, you're in a place that's still holding the line. Praise God. So the first half of this message will be an exposition of the first four verses of 2 Timothy 4, and then I will kind of dive into a rather long, hopefully not too long, section at the end that is, again, about what has happened and what does happen when preaching is de-emphasized, and to warn us in forces of evangelical Christendom, which would pull us away from an emphasis on the preaching of the Word. Okay, we're already in 2 Timothy 4 then. I'd like to read it through just the first four verses once, and then we'll get into it. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is the last exhortation that Paul wrote. As you know, he knew that he was going to die for his faith quite soon, and I dare say when a man is in that condition, if he's going to tell his young protege something, he's going to focus on what he regarded as most important. And what he focuses on, what he exhorts Timothy to do, who was a younger pastor in a particular church, perhaps in Ephesus, is to preach the word. And you'll notice as he introduces it that there are marks that he really did believe this is the most important thing of all, because nowhere, as far as I know, does he use words of such gravity in preface to an exhortation. Let's take a look at the pieces of it. He says, I charge you. This is not an option. It's a charge. It's a solemn obligation, a sacred trust, if you will. And then he says, before God, the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, who sent his Son, and concerning that Son, he says, and Jesus Christ, the God-man who shed his blood for sins, to whom we will answer at his glorious appearing, whose kingdom will value righteousness above all. It's as if these are called as witnesses and are looking on as the preacher stands up to preach. Now, if this doesn't make the preacher nervous, then he's not living the light of reality. It should make the knees knock just a bit. Okay. Well, let's talk about the charge. He says to preach the word. I'm going to focus on the word preach, first of all. Now, there's some debate about what exactly that is, but I believe it's pretty clear here. It's to simply proclaim, declare, state the truth openly and call men to live in the light of it. It is about one man proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. We know that's the case because Paul was writing to one man, right? Timothy, who was pastor of a church. And so obviously he regards this as the most important thing he can do, that Timothy can do, I mean. So it's proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. It's not a panel discussion, not a debate, not a play, not a multimedia event. And all of these things are being substituted for sound preaching in most churches across the land. We'll get into that later. So all those are Moabin offers replacements for what they see or believe is an outmoded method. After all, with all the communication possibilities we have today, are you still just having one man stand up and speak from the Word of God? Well, yeah. You see, preaching was regarded as outmoded even in Bible times, you know, and is often maligned as outmoded and foolish now. But the Bible says God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. So we do what is foolish in the eyes of men, but as Paul says in that same passage in 1 Corinthians, you know, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Of course, God is not foolish at all, but he's making a contrast, obviously. This is what God has called us to do. And it's important, I believe, for those who are listening, not just for the preachers, but for those who listen to preachers. And we'll get into more of this, about this later. But you're really the ones, obviously, if there wasn't anybody who was willing to be preached to, you know, well, not too much point in the preacher saying much, is there? Okay? So, praise God, you're here. You're willing to listen to the word. In fact, you expect it. And I dare say, you'd be rather upset if it didn't happen. Rightly so. What is he supposed to preach? One thing, the word, this, the scriptures. Nothing else. His only message must be that which is contained in the Bible. And there are several reasons for that. Some of these I talked about this morning. We'll repeat them briefly here. First of all, it is used of God to bring one to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3 right in front of this passage. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible really doesn't point us to anything else. And of course, as we discussed this morning too, even that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And men are born again through the living and abiding word of God. We talked about that one this morning too. And one reason, again, continuing the reason for that is verse 16. Of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for four things. And I've heard pastor talk about this on more than one occasion, and my view of it is exactly the same. It's as if there's a road in front of us. This is doctrine. That's as if it's setting out a path before it. This is the good and right way. Doctrine is it's just declaring the truth, and this is the way we're supposed to walk in the light of that. But we get off the path once in a while, don't we? In that sense, the Bible reproves us. Okay. But it doesn't just leave us out there reproved. It corrects as well as the next one. It teaches us how to get back on the path, thankfully. God doesn't leave us out there and say, well, you blew it, so I'm not going to pay attention to you anymore. No, his word, again, is used by him to get us back on the right path. And then, of course, we'd really like to stay on the right path. Okay. That would be nice. And that's what the last one is, instruction in righteousness, so that we are more likely to stay on that path for a longer time in the future. Can you think of anything that's left out for living the Christian life? Pretty much seems like it's all there to me. And lest we doubt that the Word has that kind of capability, we see verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible doesn't point us to anything outside of itself. besides the Godhead himself. So how does one preach the word? What's it mean to do that? Well, I believe it simply boils down to explaining what the scriptures say and how they apply. This is called expository preaching. The idea that expository means to expose, and so the idea is to expose the meaning of the text and call men and women to live in the light of that. And I believe there's primarily two ways to do that, what you'd call textual expository and topical expository. What I did this morning you could call topical expository. I had a topic. It was given from in a verse of Scripture. You know, the Word of God is living and powerful, etc. But obviously I had you all over the map in the Bible looking at supporting verses, talking about supporting that truth, repeating it, and then verses that talked about applying it, what it means to live in the light of that. So that's, you're still exposing the meaning of Scripture, but you're doing it on a pre-chosen topic, okay, that the preacher generally chooses. So that's valid, but frankly, I don't think that's the best way to go routinely. Okay? I remember a young preacher who we sat under for a while in one church who basically said, as he was talking maybe about another guy, but he had the same attitude. He said, once in a while, I'll do the topical message and I quickly repent and get back to a textual expository, you know, method. So what I'm doing tonight in these first four verses, that's my desire, is to do what we'd call textual expository, to actually take a section of text and then expose what it means and talk about it. Now, in my experience, that one of the real benefits of that is the preacher preaches on all kinds of topics that he'd never think of himself. The Bible picks the topics, which as a matter of routine, I think is really the best way. Don't you? Yeah. Okay. Because then you have an infinite God who's provided us with this amazing word, who's choosing the topics, you know, not man. And I learned a lot of stuff just by preparing messages on things that I never would have heard of or thought of. He goes on to talk about some priorities for the preacher. This is in verse 2. It says, be ready in season and out of season. I don't think he's talking about spring and fall. I believe that he's talking about when it's popular to preach and when it's not popular to preach. Preaching, as far as audience approval goes, has certainly had its ups and downs historically. But the preacher is just supposed to keep doing the same thing no matter what. Just keep preaching the word. Next one, he says, convince, the way mine puts it, could be convict also. Some translations put it that way. In some cases, even translated reprove. So what that refers to is pointing out sin and calling listeners to repent. Doesn't always make the preacher popular, but that's what it says. And it's important because without knowing he's a sinner, no man can be saved. That's where you're being saved from, right? You have to come to the place of realizing, yeah, I've sinned, I consistently sin, it's a problem, and you come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life in the bargain. And fellowship with God. Next word, mine puts it, is rebuke. That's a pretty strong word. It just reminds me that preaching isn't always nice. It's not always a comfort. There's a lot of comfort. There can be even comfort in a rebuke, especially if one repents in the light of it. Exhort. Call to repentance and faith, trust and obedience. It's been said that all good sermons boil down to trust and obey. I think there's some truth in that. So, exhort. And then he says, to do these things with all long-suffering and teaching. In other words, consistently, in spite of rejection or lack of response. You know, humanly, that can get difficult. Because you realize, oh, I'm saying these things and I don't really seem to see any fruit whatsoever. But you keep going anyway. And again, as I mentioned this morning, I think the real value of listening to sermons is not just a point response to a particular sermon. And that's great if the Lord uses a particular thing that's preached from the Bible and under your hearing, and you say, wow, you know, the Lord seems to move in the sense, yeah, this is something I need to really pay attention to. That's great. But in my experience, as I mentioned this morning, it seems like the greatest benefit of sermons is just listening to them on a regular basis. They have this cumulative effect because, again, you're just being exposed continually and frequently to the Word of God, and that changes a person over time in ways you may not. So you may not respond to something directly, but God's still using it in the lives, in your life, and the life of the lives of the other listeners. And this is important to do, and this is kind of the transition verse to the second part of this message I was talking about. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So that gives you an idea of what you're supposed to preach. Sound doctrine. Doctrine. Now there's a word that's unpopular, because it sounds like doctrine's boring. Well, yeah, sometimes it just takes endurance. As it said, I mean, it's not easy listening all the time to biblical preaching, because you have to think, and it's not always going to wow you, or you know, entertain or something. But he's predicting a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. I could say, you know, that when they will not endure, this is a time he predicts and a time that even now is. I'll talk about that more in a moment. Because today, few are willing to endure sound doctrine frequently. It's not always pleasant or exciting, as I mentioned. Rather, they want preachers who will preach what they want to hear. Or at least they want to hear something entertaining or something humorous or emotionally moving. Ultimately, all too often, they want to hear how Jesus can serve them and not how they are to serve Jesus. So what happens is what the next phrase is about. It says, but according to their own desires, because that's again what they're in it for, it's not what the Lord wants to do in my life according to his will, it's what I think I can get the Lord to do for me with my goals and aspirations. So what they do is, says here, because according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Well, there's an illustrative sort of thing, isn't it? You can almost, you know, in other words, they want to hear something that's going to tickle their ears, right? And for that, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Evidently, there is no lack of men who will stand up and preach on those things, because, you know, they want to do whatever it's going to take to please people. You and I both know that that's not a good, you know, approach for a preacher to have who's preaching the word, because he's not always going to please people with what he says, the Bible given what it is. So it says what they do in verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Some translations translate it myths instead of fables. I kind of like fables. Well, I mean, I don't like to preach them, but I think it describes pretty much what modern preaching mostly is. You know, what's a fable? First thing to think of is Aesop's fables, right? You may have read as you were a kid. And a fable is a nice story with a moral at the end. And that pretty much describes most modern preaching outside of these walls, praise God. A nice story with a moral. Doesn't offend anybody. It requires nothing of us that we can't manage ourselves without God's help. But true preaching convinces us, convicts us of our own helplessness and compels us to rely on the mercy and grace of God to have any hope of aligning with what the passage is talking about. The Christian lives a supernatural kind of life, but most don't want it. You are obviously an exception, or you wouldn't be here. But there's always a danger. But again, genuine biblical preaching is going to ultimately, in most cases, throw us on the mercy and grace of God, because we realize there's no way I'm going to be able to do this or even think this way without God's help. But of course, God wants fellowship with his own. He wants to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. So we would expect, therefore, to be confronted with something that we're helpless to accomplish. So here we come then to what I'm calling for this message, a parenthesis, kind of a big parenthesis. But I'd like to talk about what's going on out there, because there's much pressure on a pastor today to preach something, anything, other than the plain word of God. And over the past 20 to 25 years now, Joan and I have seen a lot of the other side. Doesn't start out that way in the churches we attended, but it became that way, as we're going to talk about. See, there's much pressure on a pastor today to preach something other than the Word of God, because ironically, that pressure comes from a source you wouldn't expect. It comes in the name of church growth. What pastor doesn't want to see his church grow, right? So, there are those who think that they have that down to a science. It's even been called the church growth movement, and it has swept the nation. It has become a modern model for how church is done. Lately, I understand the name that it's usually referred to is not so much church growth movement anymore, but church health. It's like enough people caught on to realize, wait a minute, this isn't biblical. So they simply changed the name. Oh, well, we don't care so much about growth. We just want healthy churches. But when you look at what they're standing for, it really boils down to the same thing, the same methods, the same focus, if you will. It came from various quarters. I'm going to just be very brief about the history of it. But Each one of those quarters really all boils down to a disbelief in the sufficiency of Scripture and an absence of the doctrines of grace. So you get the doctrines of grace here. So rejoice, because that in itself, if you believe those things, help insulate you and, most importantly, help you recognize when something's off base. And I know you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for ministry. That's why he says preach the Word, because the Word is what does its work. Holy Spirit may be involved using it, but it's doing its work. So this came about from various avenues. It goes back a long time, really, when you get back to the roots of it, back in the late 30s. But it slowly ramped up over a number of decades. And involves certain, I won't name names. I do that, I get in trouble. So I'll just, just say certain individuals who had certain ideas, and then that caught on, those ideas began to catch on in certain seminaries, and then the bunch of authors, man, there are a lot of authors, you could stack up books this high, maybe more, people who have written about this, these methods we'll talk about in a minute. Then denominational leaders get involved, and then mega churches. Something comes out of mega churches that put these principles to use. And myriads of their imitators now, just thousands and thousands. Again, it's the way church is done in most places. It gained traction, in my experience, in the late 70s. I first started hearing inklings of this. And I first encountered it directly in the late 80s and early 90s. And it caught on because it seems to work. Thousands fill churches that are based on it. And oftentimes the pressure for this, to adopt these methods, comes from congregation members who want to reach people for Christ. They'd like to see their church filled up. And so they think, oh, well, this is church growth. Church growth is always good, right? And, but there is a problem. Because the methods don't produce disciples of Christ. They may produce disciples of somebody, but not Jesus, as we'll see. Let's talk about this. Okay? And again, you've heard me allude to this kind of stuff off and on. It's the year and a half we've been here. So that, again, on the heels of talking about what we're supposed to be doing and continue to do is preach the word, I felt this would be a good time, perhaps, to fill you in on some details in case you've been curious. So the golden method of these ways of doing things is basically to market the church, market Jesus, if you will, as any other commodity. It's a Madison Avenue approach to Christianity by making all we do and say attractive to those without Christ. And there's the key word, attract. Now, I hope by the end of this you'll see that as soon as you have this notion of you want to attract people to a local church, you're willing to do anything to do it, then you're in trouble. Okay. And though this method attracts many, I believe the church growth movement is the great error of our time because of the influence it's had, and the church it's wrecked. It's either wrecked them by making them go away, which has happened. We've seen two of those, literally, in our own experience. Or it plants new churches that adopt these methods, and nobody's the wiser. They think that's the way to go. So you might say, well, what's wrong with marketing the church? Well, I think I'm qualified to speak somewhat to marketing. My undergraduate degree was in business administration with a marketing emphasis. I've worked in the business world, including retail, where marketing is kind of huge, obviously. And the problem is the philosophy behind marketing. The philosophy, the basic fundamental philosophy behind marketing is that the customer is king. Give him what he wants. But the Bible proclaims that Jesus is king. And the customer is really quite secondary and is to submit to what Jesus wants. So the whole approach, I think you can see, is antithetical to the Christian message, to the message of the Bible. You see, if your primary goal is to attract or be attractive in the eyes of the world, that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the attractiveness of the individual Christian life, the individual person living for the Lord, a life that demands his answer, as I said. In other words, we're all supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us in case somebody asks, why are you like that? Why aren't you falling apart when you probably ought to be, etc.? What keeps you going? And we can tell them the gospel of Christ. Explain it to them as the Lord gives opportunity. So we're talking about a worldly kind of attracting here. Not that kind. You see, but if your primary goal is to be attractive, and that's really the whole idea, just as if you're selling some other product, then your message will necessarily be affected. And most people don't know this or don't believe it when they start on this path. But the message is going to be affected. You'll begin essentially to sell Jesus as a means for your listener to get what he or she wants or needs. It's pretty much all about the here and now, not eternity, not the there and then, which is the real focus, as you know, of the scriptures. Yes, God guides us down here too and provides for us. He's our companion and all of that. But the Bible really reminds us we're pilgrims and strangers passing through, and we're supposed to have our eyes on eternity and that reward, more than what's going on down here. But when these people decide to be attractive, then they begin to present Jesus as a means to that end. So Jesus ends up getting presented as more of a self-help tool than as Lord of all. You will de-emphasize sin or eternal judgment or anything else which may not attract. And that's exactly what's happening out there. I remember going to the website of one of the mega churches, and the little video there where the pastor basically is like a 3-minute presentation. He's kind of, you know, speaking about Jesus and the gospel, and all sounds well enough until you realize after you've finished it, you know, I never heard sin mentioned once. How can a man be saved if he doesn't know he's a sinner? Okay? His sin would detract, repel. If he mentioned that, it wouldn't be attractive. So it's de-emphasized. Or left out altogether. And again, back to the legion of books and seminars and consultants, you know, and so on. Church growth consultants, there's a bunch of those now. All of these exhort the pastor to do several things. One is to pay attention to sociology and to and to be culturally aware. In other words, the idea is to get to know your culture and figure out what they want, and then you do what they want in order to get them in the doors. Again, it's a whole attract thing based on what you know about your target audience, if you will. It's marketing, pure and simple. One prominent book that I read early on in this process, the author just stated flatly, pretty much up front, he said, "The Bible is not enough." This is a book written to pastors and preachers. It says, "The Bible's not enough." Do you have a problem with that? I have a serious problem with that. We just read, in fact, if you're still open your laps, you can see 2 Timothy 3:17 up there. It's talking about the Word, obviously, in 3:16, and then in 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible's saying it's enough. You believe that? And as far as cultural awareness, well, I think I sympathize more with John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who said, "Lock me in a cell with a Bible, and I will tell you what the world is doing." Well, the cultural awareness you need. The Bible tells us what the nature of man is. The culture always reflects it, one way or another. But the bottom line is man is a sinner. He rejects God. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. He needs to hear the gospel of repentance and salvation through Jesus Christ alone, because of his sinful condition. That's really what the preacher needs to know. He doesn't have to be a student of his society so much. So, how do you tell if something like this is going on in your own church? Well, there are some catchwords, and there are phrases that are used. You may come across these in your reading or, you know, on the web or something sometime. These go back quite a ways, but they're still there. One of them is something called a seeker-sensitive service. You heard that phrase before? Seeker-sensitive service. In other words, you try to do things that will attract the so-called seeker and make him comfortable coming into your church so you can speak to him. Oh, and get an offering from him too, maybe, of course. A lot of these guys are in it for the money, of course. So seeker-sensitive service, but they fail to realize one fundamental thing. There's no such thing as a seeker. They don't exist, do they? What does it say in Romans? There is none who seek for God, not even one. So they're basically trying to attract somebody who doesn't exist, which means they simply tailor the message another way, whatever it takes to attract. Another one you'll hear about is an emphasis on what are called felt needs. You appeal to their felt needs. In other words, what's going on in their life right now? What stress points are they under in the earthly sense? And you try and present Jesus as a self-help tool that will fix that. Okay? Felt needs, you'll hear that called. And they say, well, felt needs are the gateway to other needs. But the problem with preaching the felt needs is that men are dead in trespasses and sins and do not feel their real need. So much for felt needs. Their real need is not felt at all. Only the Word of God can open their heart to their real need. Another word you'll hear is relevant. Sermons are supposed to be relevant. Relevant, that is, to today, here and now. Relevant to what people want. But you and I both know that the gospel has never been relevant to the worldly. It deals with issues he does not care about, because he's dead in trespasses and sins. Another somewhat more recent term, purpose-driven. Churches that have this are big on mission statements, kind of like corporations have. This is what we're in business for. And they vary all over the place. And they're supposed to drive them, this statement. And purpose-driven. But we are to be word-driven. Do you agree? Word-driven. Allowing it to change lives by God's plan, not ours, in our mission statement. By the way, unless you think this is old news, okay, you're just preaching about stuff that happened 20 years ago, why are you telling me about this? I just had a reminder this morning that's really quite real. I had a young man come back and visit us today who had recently moved back east with his family about a year and a half ago. A year ago, more like maybe, probably about a year ago. And he said that it had, I asked him, so did you find a church? And he said, yeah, it took us a year. And he said how he came across several different kinds of churches, but a lot of them were following this seeker-sensitive model. And he saw right through it. He's a man of the book. And he says, it's hard. I said, yeah, it is hard. We've been through it. We know. Took us a while to land here. Praise God, God guided us here. But it was months. It's another time we were in churches. It took us a full year. I think one thing that happens when, you know, you've been in a church a long time where the Bible is preached soundly and well, you think, oh, well, if our pastor ever retires or leaves, there are a lot of them out there that we can get that are going to preach a sound message. But they're not. They're just not there anymore. I mean, the men in seminaries, coming out of seminaries for the last 20 years, have largely been indoctrinated with all this stuff I'm telling you about. And preaching the word is really the last thing on their minds. Instead, they preach to attract, like earthly motives. Attracting, again, seeks to get them in any way possible. And one philosophy behind this, and this is often the way it's sold to congregations, is, well, we'll get them in via things that they care about, and then we'll just kind of slip the truth to them later once they're kind of comfortable here. I fail to see how that really is anything but bait and switch, which I believe is a method not worthy of a minister of the gospel. It's deceptive. For one thing. Rather, the truth is simply to be proclaimed openly, without apology or ulterior motive. The bait and switch method is ulterior motives. And besides, it's a practical matter. Experience has shown us that once people have begun to come to your church under false pretenses of what your church is really all about, the truth that you wanted to give them when you first got into this model really is never communicated. Because those that are there know that if they do communicate it, everybody who came for other reasons will simply go away. They don't want that, because they're all about the numbers. So they never say anything. Hence, gospel preaching dies. What are some signs that a church is adopting a church growth philosophy? There's some hallmarks that we've seen several times. And it always goes pretty much like this. The first thing to go is the music. People think, oh, it's only a song. But, you know, we're expressing worship of God in these songs. We're singing about what we believe. And even the type of song it is expresses something about what we think of our faith. The first thing to go is the music. Hymns that have substance and great singable tunes in most cases. Hymns are replaced by vacuous choruses. You know what a chorus is, don't you? It's kind of, you know, it's the part at the end of every verse that may be the same every time through the verses, right? So it's a fraction of a hymn. That's what a chorus is. And, you know, they've been called the 7-11 songs. You know, it's 11 words, excuse me, 7 words sung 11 times over and over and over again. A lot of repetition in these. So when sound hymns of the faith that communicate Bible truth, you know, theology of all things, right? It gets replaced by vacuous choruses. You know that there's one step in the direction I've been talking about. Related to music is that another thing that happens invariably is a strong male song leader is replaced by a team, usually called a worship team. Multiple people up on the stage, mixed genders usually, and no strong leader out of that bunch in most cases. It's kind of like a band. I mean, they have instruments, they have drums, you know, all this kind of stuff. They're set up here like a little stage. And modern platforms have gotten, you know, quite large or remodeled to accommodate all that. And so that's another indicator. When the strong male song leader said, "We don't want you, need you anymore," okay, and they're replaced with a band. And what you've got is you basically turn public worship based around the Word of God into a spectator sport. You know, it's hard to compete with a band that's, you know, sounds professional and they're louder than you, etc. Next thing that happens, or happens pretty soon, is the pulpit is either moved or mobilized. It may be in a different place each week, or it's done away with altogether in the name of being more relevant. Relevant. One guy who saw through this, I read his book too, this is years ago, but he one of his last phrases in the book was, "May my sermons always be irrelevant." In other words, not relevant to the earthly sensibilities of men, but from the Word of God, what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. That's what he's talking about. So with this movable or non-existent pulpit, the people who come in have a different impression about what this church is all about. When they see a pulpit front and center, it says, this church is about preaching the Bible. They care about it. This thing's in the middle. It's not off to the side. Doesn't move around. Has some substantial nature to it. This is plenty substantial. So it gives a message. It really does. You don't think furniture can give a message, but it does. In the last church we were in, the pulpit was kind of slowly went through these, move it, mobilize it, make it smaller, make it a music stand, make it nothing sort of thing. Until what was front and center, when people walked in the door every week, up on the platform, was a drum set. Ready for the musicians to come on stage. A drum set. So what's the message? Message is, music, that's what's important to this church. Doesn't say anything about preaching the Word of God, does it? So those are some physical things that happen. Other things that happen, again, the sermons. The sermons tend to move to topical topics. They become topical, not so much textual. And again, they mainly address earthly problems. And then other changes are made, worship changes, procedural changes, other things which put together begin to start driving away the people that were in that church. If this is an existing church and these new methods come in, if it's a new plant, they just start the way they want. But we're talking about an existing church, these things start coming in place. And after a while, you know, the people that attended there for a long time probably, who want to hear the Word of God, they don't hear it anymore. They want to sing something of substance, and they can't. Everything is pretty much about emotion and theater, putting on a show, essentially. They don't feel part of it anymore. They ask themselves, why am I still here? And so they vote with their feet, and they walk away. And trying to find some place that's still preaching the Bible. It's getting harder all the time. You know, Satan has a really great tool with this thing. It does two things very nicely. It destroys existing churches because it drives away those who care about the Word of God. And the ones left, well, they may be new, and they came because of the false pretenses again that never get corrected. And so, Satan has just destroyed a once strong Bible preaching church. And then, of course, when new ones are planted under this philosophy, well, he likes that too, because he doesn't have to go through the destruction step. You know, it just starts that way from the beginning. I'm sure he's just pleased by the whole thing. And this is not a small thing. This is the way church is done in most churches in America today. And again, Joan and I, this little society here, Joan and I have personally witnessed the demise of four churches over the past 20-some years who have gone this way. Four of them. When we first came here and met with Pastor, we said, I don't know if he wants us here, because this thing has followed us everywhere we've gone, and we've left this trail of destruction in our wake. You know? So we also asked him, right in our very first meeting, do you have any plans of retiring in the near future? Because every one of these changes has happened in these existing churches when there was a pastoral change. And again, people assume they can just get anybody who says they preach the word, and it just isn't so. And they find out the hard way after he's already there. And the changes start being made. And they wonder what's gone wrong. So we've been through four of these now. The first two in that list were completely destroyed. They no longer exist. And these both of these churches, especially the second one, had a history of being quite large, a history of fine Bible preaching pastors. The doors closed as soon as they got a guy who said, I'm a church growth consultant, I can make this thing grow. But of course, he drove away everybody who cared anything about the Bible. And, the ones he hoped to attract really didn't show up in significant numbers. The church just died, locked the doors, it's gone. The first one, that was the one we pastored. Several years went by. They wanted these methods. I could not in good conscience. It took me a long time to wrestle with it, finally figure out what it was all about, because it was new to me and actually new to the whole area. And I finally came to the conclusion that, no, this isn't sound. I can't really go this way. There was a small but vocal contingent that was kind of upset about that. And eventually, our position became kind of untenable. Well, they got what they wanted. Eventually then. Several years later, though, the church struggled, eventually had emerged another one. Finally, the whole thing just collapsed. This is gone. Again, Satan has a really great tool here, destroying strong Bible-preaching churches. The third one, got a guy in that was using this approach. Those few who remained, who hadn't been driven out yet, they finally took a stand, and this guy resigned rather than fight it out, thankfully. So it was literally pulled back from the brink. But it's still there, but it's still struggling. The fourth one is the one we left when these things started happening, and we ended up here eventually after many, many months. And it is dying. It was a once very prominent church in the city. Handful left, by comparison. It's dying. And many, again, have left for the reasons I described. So, this modern church makes no disciples of Christ. But they're making disciples of somebody. Maybe the pastor, I don't know, but it's not disciples of Jesus. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, I preached essentially this same message in every one of these churches. Our own, it wasn't so much a message as it was, these are the things I see wrong here. But in the second, third, and fourth, I preached this. And the general attitude is, could never happen here. couldn't happen here. Two are destroyed. One is struggling. The fourth is dying. So they heard it, but they didn't heed it. You see, our churches, I should say, again, thus the modern church makes no disciples of Christ, and you know, they really also have no moral influence on society even. They, you know, churches, Bible preaching churches used to, they're indirectly if nothing else. But these churches appeal only to what people want, who end up worshiping only themselves and their own desires, because that's the focal point. Them. It's idolatry of self. You're the idol in these churches. Why should we wonder that the morality of America has fallen off a precipice in the last 2 years? Because the churches are bearing no witness to righteousness. They'll go with the flow. Whatever it takes to continue to attract. I believe we're in a crisis not unlike that posed by the social gospel at the beginning of the 20th century, which sought to be relevant again, this time about social justice, and which swallowed entire denominations, as you probably know, if you're familiar with church history, you know, since the turn of the 20th century, and what happened in the midpoints and so on, and swallowed whole denominations which ultimately end up denying the Word of God. Back then, a few churches hung on. They were often small, often despised, but they were faithful to the Word. So it may well be our lot to do likewise in our own age, as we're bucking the tide now to keep doing what we're doing. Say, how can we avoid this? And these other churches, four churches, you know, they all will be fine. You know, what you say can't happen here. How can it be avoided? And again, it'll often happen when there's a pastoral change. Now, you know, Gary may be like his father and, you know, nearly die in the pulpit in his 90s, so maybe there's nothing to worry about, you know. But, you know, he's only 6 months younger than I am. He may decide at some point, you know, I really want to retire. And then you'll be confronted with this. Yeah, you'll be confronted with it directly. So, you know, the choices involved could happen here. So, to me, this brings us to the guardians of Bible preaching. Who's going to guard it? Who are they? Seminaries? Nah, a lot of errors have a grand history of starting in seminaries. Denominations? They have a great history of spreading the errors that start in seminaries. So no help in either one of those. You're an advantage. You're not as part of any denomination. Oh, by the way, our original background was in conservative Baptist churches. I'm naming names. You probably know that, and some of you have a background there too. The reason that they are now a shadow of their former selves is because of what I'm telling you about. Because they adopted this on the denominational and church level whole hog. They didn't want guys anymore who just simply preached the Word of God. They wanted to be promoters more than preachers. They killed them. So it can happen, you see. So, you know, the denomination adopts this. Everybody thinks they should go along. So there's no help there. So who are the guardians of Bible preaching? You are. You are the people sitting in the pews. You are the guardians of sound Bible preaching. Why? Because you are the ones who will decide whether you will endure sound doctrine. And not only endure it, you want it. And not only want it, you insist upon it. You see, you will decide what you want to hear from this pulpit. And that, in turn, decides who will stand in it. So it's really up to you. Good reason to know our Bibles, isn't that? Good reason to love the Word of God and the Savior that's its focus. So the question for us is, will you endure sound doctrine? Will you allow the Word to be preached? Again, will you insist upon it? But may your call to whoever stands in this pulpit ever be, preach the Word. Thanks for listening, folks.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.